nights, and perhaps for some of you, a wonderful year's end that you can wind down in. But most of us, this will be a time of a lot of different areas of thought, and I want to bring our attention to a very important thought, and that's the thought about God, how much He loves us, how much His sovereign grace has really ministered to our soul. And so tonight, to culminate our semester's theme on holiness, I would like to preach a sermon, my favorite, on one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Would you open up in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and would you stand with me as we honor God's Word together and we hear the Word of God proclaimed. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I would like to read from verses 1 to 13. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And this is the reading of God's Word. Then David said, "Is there anyone, yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?' Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet." Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know that when I was a young man, right out of high school, I joined the United States Army. And one of the things that I got involved in was what is known back then, back in the early 80s, as the largest military exercise in the free world, called the Team Spirit Exercises, and it was every year in Korea. It was during the time when winter was not quite dissipated and spring had not quite come. It was still when the ground was very solid, it was cold, and it was mostly frozen, but it wasn't cold enough where the bitter winters of January and February had passed away. So it was early March when this happened. And this was the optimal time, according to all the military strategists, that if the North Koreans would attack, that they would attack then, so that the tanks could still ride on the solid ground. And it wouldn't be too cold, so they'd have many, many months of spring and summer and fall, if it took that long of a military campaign, that it could go on. So we took the opportunity to do the cold weather training, as well as a joint military exercise where Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force, and all combined forces, both United States, Canada, and many of the European nations there to observe and participate, along with the Republic of Korean Army soldiers, as well as the United States Army, and my unit, the 25th Infantry Division, got involved in it. All that was to just explain to you that while I was there, I did more than just military exercise. It was a time for goodwill, for the American Army to show goodwill to community, and being the Westerners that we are, this was our philosophy of trying to establish good relationship with the natives there. And so when we went there, one of the things that we did was we loaded up a large truck, a 5-ton truck with soldiers, and then we went to the marketplace and we went to a sporting goods store and we bought all the sporting good equipment, soccer balls, little mittens, baseball mittens, and little bats, and all these things that it's for kids, so it's not the full size, obviously. We had little softballs and hula hoops and all kinds of sporting equipment, badminton equipment, and we spent thousands and thousands of dollars on shoes and sporting equipment, and we loaded up and we visited orphanages. And we saw orphans were from age 2 all the way to 17. Age 2 because that was a time when the orphans were diaper trained and weaned, and so they were fully self-sufficient on their own. 17 because 18 they were legally done with the program, and if they had not been adopted, they had to leave the orphanage and to be on their own, whether to pursue, go to college, or most of them just went into the workforce in the factories. And so we got to see, play with the little crybabies, 2-3-year-olds, and as well as very astute teenage boys and girls, or young boys, young girls, are all there. They had one thing in common. They wanted parents. They wanted moms and dads. And there was something missing in their lives. Sure, they giggled and laughed when we played with them, but there was something empty and hollow in their faces. And it was the look that they knew intuitively that all of them shared in common, that they were somehow unwanted children. And that somehow their earthly parents had dropped them off there. And they had to fend for themselves within that orphanage context, and they had to submit to the teachers and the counselors and the directors of that orphanage. And this was the way of life for many of them. And for some of them who started off at 2 and they were 17, could you imagine going 15 to 16 years of your life being bypassed each time a young couple would come with hopefulness to adopt a little kid, and would bypass you year after year, month after month, and you were there for 15, 16 years of that orphanage experience. And now they have to graduate and leave the program. And we've seen those kids as well. To have your emotional needs not met, to have a longing and never to have loved by parents, that must have been tremendously difficult. If you can understand the joy of a child who has been isolated and who haven't been adopted by loving parents, you begin to understand what it means to be adopted and loved by someone who cares for you. And see, that is the picture of grace in the Bible. Because the term grace is not just unmerited favor. The holy grace of the Bible is the grace of adoption. It is the greatest grace that we will ever know. There is no greater grace than the grace of adoption. It was where a loving God adopts an undeserved sinner. And that's the picture that we have here. By all means, this actually happened in history. But God inspired the Holy Spirit to have this event carefully recorded so that we would understand far more than just a historical event that happened between a king and an undeserved man named Mephibosheth. This, my friends, is a beautiful piece of art and masterpiece that we must savor. We must look at all the shades and all the lines, and we must be able to interpret as art connoisseurs who go into a museum and stare at the same painting for hours. We must do that. As a matter of fact, this historical event is a backdrop, a wonderful masterpiece that highlights what Christ did for us and what God did in Christ for us, and we must come back again and again and again to savor the beauty and the majesty of the grace of God. A holy God who cannot stand sinners goes way beyond anyone's expectation not to just simply forgive, not to just simply provide, but to adopt. That's the biblical definition of grace. And this is what we have here. And so we have this wonderful story of God's amazing grace. And let us examine, therefore, the condition of the sinner and then the compassion of the Savior from today's passage. The condition of the sinner and the compassion of the Savior. And it's obvious that Mephibosheth is a picture, wonderful picture of the sinner. And David is a wonderful picture of the Savior. Jesus used a relational term to describe God. Jesus did not use the relational term of creator-creature, per se, even though he talked about God as the creator and we as his creature. Neither did he consistently describe us as subjects to the king, even though that relationship is clearly taught in Scripture. Nor the master-servant relationship, even though Jesus taught many parables using that illustration. But the consistent relationship that Jesus gives in the New Testament is that between a parent and child, a family relationship between son and the father. And Jesus did not use a feminine gender to describe God. He did not teach his disciples to pray, "Our Mother who art in heaven." He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." The fatherhood of God is not the fatherhood of belongingness, but the fatherhood of adoption. That's why it's important for us to understand God as our Heavenly Father. That is not the love of attraction. That is the love of compassion and mercy. We need to understand that. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "For you have received not the spirit of slavery leading you to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So God's love is not the love of attraction, but of deep compassion, of mercy. Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Nowhere in the Scripture is this better illustrated than here, of all places in the Old Testament. Just as an illustration really highlights a difficult concept, just as a picture is worth a thousand words, and we have this beautiful tapestry, beautiful masterpiece in the Old Testament that highlights for us the difficult concept of a holy God loving an undeserved sinner. And here we have it in full drama, in full color. Let us savor every moment. In order for us to fully appreciate the wonderful connection with the historical event and the experience of God's grace, we need to understand the condition of the sinner. We need to understand it and know why we are of the forsaken, fallen, Adamic family, and there's no way we can save ourselves. If you look at Mephibosheth, you know that he had a major problem and that he was directly linked with Saul. Who was Saul? He was that king who devoted a big part of his end of his life to crush and kill and eliminate David. It wasn't just for a week or two. It wasn't just for a month or two. It was for years he pursued him. David had to flee like a fugitive, like a criminal. Even though he had three major opportunities to get his revenge and get rid of Saul, even though he was the anointed one by the prophet Samuel himself, even though he was the marked one by God, the man after God's own heart, he had to still flee for years because Saul hated David. And yet David was a man of integrity. He could not repay evil for evil. Who was Saul? Saul was David's enemy. Who was David? David was the man who was innocent and yet treated as the guilty of them all. And yet he became king. God in his sovereign grace and justice elevated David as he intended to do at the end of his life. Well, we're in big trouble because, like Mephibosheth, we're part of a cursed family. We just can't shake off our Adamic nature. There's no way Mephibosheth could try to sever himself off from his ancestry. He was a direct descendant of Saul. He was Saul's grandson. And it wasn't just David that the children of Saul had to deal with. It was all the people who supported Saul. And David's servants hated that. I mean, some of the 300 men who accompanied David and the mighty men of David who were loyal to him, they had to live in caves. They had to flee like fugitives. They had to say, King, O great one, David, our Lord, why don't you smite that wicked man, that Saul, and take the throne, which is your right. And David kept saying, no, no, you cannot lay the hand on the Lord's anointed. And David had such a great respect for the kingship and God's anointing. He would not touch Saul. And yet, David's servants hated Saul and everything Saul stood for. So you could imagine, as David ascended in power, systematically, Saul's servants and his family members were eliminated. No wonder David said, is there anyone left? Anyone left? He was looking for those who were left. Well, we're like that. If you can understand Mephibosheth's predicament, then you and I can understand where we come from. You know, we like to flash our credentials, and we come from a noted family, and my parents are well-to-do, and they have royal blood. Ah, please. Spare us. We're all part of the fallen, stinking human race that is defiled and corrupt. See, sinners are forsaken. We're part of a forsaken family, just as Mephibosheth was a part of a forsaken family, lived as an enemy of the king. And so must we every day of our lives until something dramatic happens. You see, that's the condition of the sinner. And I want you to look at something else too. Look at Mephibosheth. You know why he's crippled in both feet? It says in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in both feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and that both of them died on the same day in the battlefield. And the nurse took him up and fled. Why? I mean, she wasn't a dummy. The king and his direct heir, crown prince, both died. Who's the next guy in line? David. Everybody knew that. She took off and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. It's a tragic accident. A nurse just dropped him, crippled in both feet. Not ankle below, no doubt. He couldn't walk. He couldn't use his legs. Because he was lame in both feet, he could not help himself. Completely incapable of being self-sufficient. Could you imagine if you had to go to the bathroom? You needed people's help? You had to live with this crushing esteem problem every day because you couldn't provide for your own family. And it's obvious the text says that he had a son as well, so he was married. By the virtue of the fact that he comes from good family background, royal blood, I'm sure, he probably married someone, a lower class, who wanted to tie themselves with at least this type of way. But Mephibosheth certainly did not have a good life. All people today are like Mephibosheth, fallen sinners who cannot please God. There's nothing that we can do to get up on our feet, spiritually speaking. We're just incapable. All of us are fallen. We're part of a forsaken family, forsaken human race, and we're part of a fallen condition that we cannot rescue ourselves from. Now that is a pretty good depiction of where we are spiritually, is because the Word of God shows us where Mephibosheth was physically. And if you can see the connection, then I don't think it takes a lot of mental gymnastics to see the truth in that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By nature, we are enemies of God. Because people are born into sin, they cannot help themselves in any way to have a right relationship with God. They cannot have righteousness of God. This is their helpless condition. You want to talk about people who want to swim their way out from a drowning condition onto land when you're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That is the picture, my friends, of a religious person trying to find a religious, altruistic, and self-help way to save himself and get to heaven. No, a drowning man in the middle of the ocean needs someone to come and rescue him. He cannot save himself. That's the condition that we see here. We've seen that in order to fully appreciate God's holy grace, we need to understand the condition of the sinner, that he is forsaken and he is fallen. Now let's take a look at the compassion of the Savior. The compassion of the Savior. We'll spend most of our time here. First, the Savior's initiation. The Savior's initiation. Who made the first move? It was David. There's no way Mephibosheth was going to come out over to David's palace and knock on the door and say, "Oh, please, O King David, O good king, I am here, a son of your enemy. Could you please let me live in your house and shower all your goodness upon me?" It's just ludicrous to even think that, right? It's the same way, friends. There's no way Zacchaeus was going to come over and come to Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, oh, holy rabbi, please accept me as your disciple," when he was a chief tax collector, a traitor, and a scandalous person. There's no way a Lazarus in the cold tomb is going to say, "Oh, I wish I need to get up here and get me out of this tomb." No. Jesus had to say, "Lazarus, come on out." You know, spiritually dead people don't respond to God. They don't initiate. They don't go to God. There's no seeker. You know, the Bible says there is no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:11-12. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Just so in case someone would dare to say, "Oh, except me." No, there is not even one. Including you, buddy. And so there is no way a sinner would ever initiate salvation. The seeker-sensitive ministry is just meaningless, in my opinion. There's only one who is seeker, and it's God. It's Christ who came to seek and save that which was lost. From the Garden of Eden, the sinful man runs away from God and hides from Him. He doesn't go out seeking God. He may be interested in religion, but certainly not a holy God. Not for forgiveness, not reconciliation, not righteousness. Certainly not. And that's why David had to initiate, because Mephibosheth would never. That's why God had to initiate, because we would never. I want us to understand that very carefully. Because of the compassion of the Savior's initiation, we were brought to the throne of His grace. Now let's take a look at the Savior's intention. What was David's intention? It was to show kindness. Not because there is some goodness in Mephibosheth, but because David was profoundly good. And he had a deep love for his friend Jonathan. In the same way, God's intention was to show kindness to those of us who come to Jesus by faith. Not because anything good in us, but because of His profound goodness and because of His tremendous love for His only begotten Son. We're all adopted, but He's the only begotten. He's God the Son by nature. Inseparable, timeless, eternal. A second person of the triune God. And Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Doesn't that amaze you? Doesn't that amaze you that God loves the world? And here it doesn't mean just the elect. It means everybody. Unlovable, sick people. God loves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He loves. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things to His hand." We are forgiven because of the Lord's profound goodness and because of Jesus, for His sake. We need to remember that David did not intend to show this special holy grace to everybody in his kingdom, although David was a kindly king to all of his subjects. This holy, gracious benevolence was only intended for those who belong to His friend Jonathan, because of His profound love for Jonathan. Let's mark that very clear. Just the same way, God's intention is not to save everyone, but to those who come and trust in Christ Jesus alone, and those who are united with Jesus, His only begotten Son. So the Savior's intention was to show kindness, to lavish grace, and to forgive, and go more than that, do more than that. And that's what we're going to see next. It is the Savior's invitation. Invitation. He initiates, but He carries through with that initiation, doesn't He? Notice that it's not Ziba who grants Mephibosheth the kindness. Ziba only brings Mephibosheth to the king. It is the king who shows kindness. We are not saved by the invitation of evangelist or pastor's preaching. They can only bring you to the king. But it is the King of Kings who shows us kindness, because he is good, because he is merciful. Notice the trembling fear of Mephibosheth when he came, for he knew he was a condemned man, stretched out on the floor like a dead frog, trembling because he didn't know why he was there. He must have thought, oh, King David, he's going to kill me and put me as an example for all of the enemies of my grandfather who hated him. But that wasn't the case at all. You know, a lot of people fear coming before the judge of all judges, the king of all kings. Remember when we share the gospel, it was the case in my case. I feared for the fact that somehow God's going to wreck my entire life, turn it upside down, and take me on a path that I didn't know where I was going. Could you imagine Mephibosheth crippled in both feet? King's emissaries and soldiers come. Mephibosheth, open the door. Come on, you with us. He must have been trembling. They just lifted him up, carried him in the chariot, and off they went into the palace. And next thing he knows, he's before the king. He's just prostrate. He's fearing. But notice what the Savior does. He gives him his peace. David comforts the fearful Mephibosheth with kind words of peace and goodwill. And we come humbly repenting before the judge of all judges, the king of all kings. Jesus comforts us with the words of peace and of kindness, not with fear and wrath and judgment. That's the first thing that we experience. We thought we're going to be condemned, having been enemies of God, blaspheming His name, ignoring His holiness, suppressing His righteousness. And yet, He declares that we're no longer enemies, but God's adopted children through Christ's atoning work. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Don't worry about consequences. I give you my perfect peace. That's fantastic. Look at Savior's promise. The Savior's promise. David was a man of integrity. What he vowed, he fulfilled. God is more integrous than any man. He always keeps His word. Does God speak and not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? God is not like man who changes His mind. God keeps His vows. When God made a vow to Abraham, it was one way. Abraham, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll give you all this land. And out of you, I will bless all the people. Now, spiritually, God kept all of those promises. Physically, to Abraham's physical descendants, God will yet fulfill in the future. God keeps all of His promises. God keeps His promises, and God the Son promised us, all of us. In John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life." So the Savior's promise is to comfort, is to bless, is to save, is to protect. All the richness that we call blessing, the Savior promises to deliver. Let's look at the Savior's provision. David promised to provide for Mephibosheth with the land that was supposed to be his inheritance. When our ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They usurped their wonderful inheritance and gave it away to Satan. No longer is he the viceroy, the manager of God's created world. He is now a victim of his own demise, his own sinful rebellion, rejecting God's perfect law. But Christ restores all of our inheritance and more, and He brings it to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Apostle Paul says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Mephibosheth lived in a place called Lo Debar, in someone else's house, a son of Machir. Lo Debar means no pasture. believe me, in an agrarian economy where you live in a place called No Pasture, it is not a nice place. It's the ghettos. And yet now he's moved up to the palace, to Beverly Hills. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Mephibosheth got the physical inheritance. We have something far greater through Christ. David orders Ziba and his household to serve Mephibosheth. God makes us kings, along with the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us subjects to rule in the millennial kingdom. In Luke 19, Jesus tells the parable of the minas, and to those who earned 10 minas, his servants, he puts them in charge of 10 cities. And to those who turned one mina into five, he said, you take charge of five cities. What incredible, lavish rewards, right? The king gave them charge. And in the same way, God will do that to us in Christ. At Christ's returns, he will give to us a charge of his realm to rule along with him. No wonder he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will co-reign with him. And let's finally take a look at the Savior's protection. David adopted Mephibosheth as his own son. We could tell by the language, and you will, and nevertheless he will eat at my table regularly. And the scripture says, and he did, as one of his own sons. You know, not everybody gets to eat at the king's table. The servants don't get to eat there. His dignitaries don't get to eat there. His family members get to eat there. This is the language of adoption. Mephibosheth received protection from the king, because now he is associated with the king's family. No one will ever belittle Mephibosheth because he's a cripple. No one will ever mistreat him because he is a weakling. Now he's a prince. He's one of the princes of David. In the same way, when God saves us, did you know that we will rule over the angels? We will judge over them? We'll be greater even than his servants, the angels, because we're adopted into his family, co-heirs with Christ. As long as David was alive, Mephibosheth had nothing to fear. You know something? David died. He had a long reign, but David died. As long as God is alive, he will protect us, because we belong to him as his children. And you know something? God's never going to die. And that's permanent. That's permanent. Mephibosheth received protection from David against all potential harm. God gives us protection from any danger of losing our salvation or losing our status as members of his family. So what's the conclusion here? What can we draw from this amazing, holy grace? What pen of man wrote such lofty things? What literary genius ever conjured up in the imagination and the confines of his own mind came up with such an idea? You'll find none. You see, Paul says, for someone good, someone nice, someone kind, someone noble, a good man would dare to die for someone like that. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. You see, the grace of adoption is not the grace of adoption of someone who's attractive and needy. No, the grace of adoption is the holy God who is so compassionate in his love and mercy that he reaches out to his arch enemy and accepts him, not as one of his servants, as the prodigal son thought that he would be, but God accepts him and adopts him. An enemy. So, can we ever pay back God for his grace? I guess some people try. they try to work really hard. They pray hard. They read the Bible. They try to share the gospel. They try to go to mission field. You know, if you do that, you will not only be miserable, you will turn the incredible grace of God into some sort of a payment scheme. If you think you got a 10-year or 30-year loan, and you got to make monthly payments until all of it's accomplished, and that will exacerbate you, and this will dishonor God. What He has done for us is so great that no amount of human work can ever pay Him back. What do you think Mephibosheth could have done? This is a man's cripple. Is he going to go out in the field and work now? Pay David back? Tend his horses? Go out and fight his warfare against his enemies? What's he going to do? There's nothing that he could do. So his motivation is never to pay back. If you think that we can somehow do things to honor God after we're saved, you got it all wrong. What then is the motivation for us to do good works if it's not to pay Him back for some of what He has graciously given? Well, I mean, if you want to mop God's floors, you can't do it with your life, because God says your life is like a filthy rag. Even our righteousness is like filthy rag. It's going to get more dirty, not clean. Can't even do that. And that's why we have to use our sanctified imagination and imagine ourselves in Mephibosheth's condition, because it's not too difficult, right? That's the portrait of a sinner, and we were like that. What is Mephibosheth's motivation to live life and his relationship to King David? He can't pay him back. He can't work. He is still incapacitated. His status has been elevated, but he's still Mephibosheth. What could he do? When he got up in the morning, what was his motivation? His motivation is to enjoy a full day in the king's palace, to be robed in the royal robes, to be ministered to by king's servants, to be brought in a royal chariot and the cart to the king's table, to eat a sumptuous meal with the best of company and the VIP. Could you imagine the line of people who would line up just to even have a look at David and to shake his hand, just to touch his garment? And here he was, sitting right next to him, eating at his table. What honor, what privilege, what sumptuous meals. Could I have some more of that, please? That would have been Mephibosheth's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That would have been his glorious day. Boy, did he have some things to talk about. Oh, Your Highness, the King David, he told me to don't call him Your Highness today. He told him to call him Dad. Did you believe that, Abba? Oh, I couldn't do it, but he insisted, and I did, and I blushed, and he liked it. He liked it. Could you imagine me, calling the same title as his royal children? Man, could you imagine the stories you would have if you were Mephibosheth? Our faithful service is to please the one who loved us so much, who paid the ultimate price to secure our redemption. Here's where all of these illustrations, analogies, associations break down. Because it didn't cost David a whole lot. But our Heavenly Father paid the ultimate price for our adoption. He gave us His only begotten Son. And Christ is our Lord. And we have the same motivation to serve Him, to live in a life of holiness and righteousness. It is to enjoy and to please the One who adopted us. And it is never to repay back. It is never to be better persons. It is to simply come to Him by faith and enjoy Him day after day after day, and appreciate Him hour after hour after hour, and associate yourself with Him and be enamored with His love and His grace toward you, and to talk about Him, to be consumed with Him, and that would give you the greatest pleasure. Just think about Mephibosheth. Where he came from, where he is now. Just think about where we came from. Our sick and sinful condition of our fallen family and our background. God has rescued us and adopted us into His family. A holy God. who should pour out his wrath and judge us, yet he poured out his compassion and adopted us and loved us, gave us all the inheritance with Christ. Peace, protection, provision, his promises, everything, all that is in Christ is ours. No, I'm afraid that our motivation, a proper motivation, having received the grace of God, is to enjoy God forever. And brothers and sisters, I want you to have that motivation. Don't let your relationship with Christ as a means to get more mature or holy or be more productive. That's not a good reason to live. Simply be enamored with God. Simply choose to be where He is, where His name is glorified, where His people identify with themselves with Him. Be with where He has placed you, near His bosom. Love Him, or dare to try to love Him as much as He loves you. You know what holiness looks like? It looks like that. It's not walking around with a halo around your head and a sanctified speech and a holy walk. No, it is being enamored with your Savior, your Maker, your Redeemer, and yes, your ex-enemy, who does not send you to hell, but who invites you into heaven to enjoy all of the heavenlies with Him and with Christ. And that's a life of holiness. That will motivate you to live holier than any of the means of religious trappings that you will find anywhere. That is the path of true holiness, is to be enamored with God's holy grace. John Newton had it right. It's not just grace. It's amazing grace. It's amazing. And if it's not amazing to you, then you've lost the beauty and the love and the majesty of God. You need to get back to where He has invited you and adopted you. And be enamored with it every day. May that be the motivation that you get up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you for making me, saving me. Help me to enjoy you all day today. Help me to be saturated with your thoughts. Help me to talk about you, think about you, feel your presence. Help me to read your word and hear your voice every day. Help me to meditate upon you. Help me to spend time with you. Help me to burn with passion so that other people can know you as I do. That's a path of true holiness. May the Lord bless you as He paves your path with His grace for your personal holiness, that you would enjoy God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us your amazing grace, a grace that paves the path to our holiness, not of religious works done in the flesh, but simply by faith, a childlike faith, a dependent faith, knowing our sinful condition and yet understanding your great compassion, that you loved us so, that in Christ you forgave us not only of our sins, but you adopted us into your divine family. Lord, may we never tire of that amazing grace, and may you propel us to live for you, to be enamored with you, to love you as you love us, and may that overflow into a life that is truly honoring you. Now we commit ourselves to you and to the living Word of God, that you would strengthen us and build us up and help us to enjoy the eternal riches along with Christ and your very presence each and every day, that we would long to be with you for all of eternity. And we thank you and we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray.